The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we are ready to move on with verse 21. All right, we are here to do today to do the single most important thing that we do all week, and that is to worship the Lord God and to grow in grace and knowledge through the intake and understanding of His Word, with the recognition that God's Word is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is the agent of cleansing. It is by faith in that Word that we recognize that when we sin, we simply have to confess that sin to Him, and that God takes care of it under grace because of the sacrifice of His Son. We recognize that He has provided all things for us that pertain to life and godliness, and so therefore we should seek to pursue His plan in terms of understanding, but the understanding of the sound doctrine is to reflect itself in a lifestyle that glorifies God. If the lifestyle doesn't glorify God, whatever else is going on, it is not the style of sound doctrine. So the reality is we all have a functional active sin nature, but we know how to deal with that, and so we take care of that before every Bible class, like the priests in the Old Testament. We should be clean as we approach God and as we approach His Word. And this is accomplished in one of two ways, of course, either by avoiding sin and maintaining the abiding status, or secondarily, when we do sin, to deal with it via rebound. And God has made everything possible through His Son, and it is up to us, obviously, at our time in history now, to stand for the truth, to set an example, to hold forth the word of life, both for unbelievers in the gospel and for believers in terms of sound doctrine. So that is why we are here. We've assembled. We've got the first part of it down. Let's make sure we're in fellowship and prepare ourselves for study in the normal fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the local church. We recognize that no man is an island. We were not designed to function in Your angelic conflict with simply by ourselves, but that we recognize there is strength in numbers, there is strength in unity, and sound doctrine is what You have provided in order to unify us in the faith so that we can reflect the glory of Your Son as we seek to live out the Christian life here at the end of the church age. We recognize that times are particularly difficult at this point in history, and that we recognize this also points to the nearness of Your return. And we certainly pray for that in a hasty fashion, that God the Son will come and retrieve His bride, that we might be with Him forevermore. We thank You for the grace that You provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section whereby Paul has informed Timothy. He alternates at some level between addressing Timothy and what he wants him to do, or a rehearsal of what he has done. And in verse 15, he turns to do that again and commands here that they make every effort make every effort to present yourself approved to God. So, and again, this should be in time. This is obviously you want to be approved at the Bema seat. There's no question about that. But here he's talking in the present because he is a workman that needs to be working. And his work consists of accurately teaching the word of truth, rightly dividing it. But he is to avoid certain things, obviously certain sinful behaviors that come out of the old sin nature, profane, empty conversations. These do not accomplish anything, as he says, and their progress is in the wrong direction. They will progress, but they are progressing in the wrong direction. They're progressing towards further ungodliness, with the implication, of course, that they're already dealing with a certain measure of ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. These are the false teachers, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have departed from the truth, which suggests that at one time they were oriented to the truth. And the longer I go into this, and particularly when you get into chapter 3, this kind of language is not really used. It is simply the language that they are depraved, they are disapproved, they are of unsound mind, and you're to avoid them. And that sounds a lot like unbelieving false teachers. And it may have been a mixture of the two. I mean, there's no way to know for certain. If a person is a believer, he could embrace all kinds of goofy stuff. We've seen that happen. Reject certain issues, particularly. I've noticed over the years, men tend to have more trouble with that matter of authority. Well, not that women can't, but it seems to be something that men do not care for. Men who think that they are otherwise oriented, but they do not handle authority well. So these two men, they appear to, again, have at one time been associated with the truth. But now they are saying that the resurrection has already taken place. This is very misleading and, again, removes not only the whole force of the blessed hope. If the resurrection's already happened, the rapture's already happened. And so this removes all kinds of things. But again, it's patently false. We recognize that the resurrection has not taken place as of yet. And because some people accept this, this false doctrine destabilizes people. As we have always said, doctrine produces stable believers if they apply it. If they don't, they're going to be just as unstable as their unbelieving counterparts. But the issue of taking in the doctrine, making it a part of you, and applying it consistently, that's the challenge. And so he recognizes there's these problems in the church, certainly there in Asia Minor, in Ephesus. But he reassures Timothy with the statement in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands." Having this seal. And the seal says two things. The Lord has recognized those who are his. Why is our foundation so firm? Because it's rooted in eternity past in the elective choice of God. The fact that God recognized who would believe and who would not believe, of course, in eternity past. But he recognized those who would believe, those who are his. And it's a weird shift in tenses when he uses the aorist to refer to the historic fact in eternity past, and then those who are his is now as a present in the now. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So two things, security, and that the church is supposed to be moving, of course, in direction of righteousness as opposed to wickedness, goodness as opposed to evil. And then he provides an example here. That in a large house, again, this would suggest a wealthy homeowner. This is not just simply a hovel. He's not living in a tent, that's for sure. And the presence of gold and silver vessels would suggest some wealth. But everybody is familiar with this. I mean, everybody, I think probably since mankind has begun, that in your home there are different kinds of vessels. And the vessels will cover everything from like utensils to pots and pans to cups and dishes and all that kind of thing. But gold and silver vessels are obviously, silver, your silverware is probably, if it's real silver, it's fairly valuable. And so the house has these vessels and then there are vessels made of wood and earthenware, more common things. The former, the gold and silver vessels, are used for honorable purposes. but the latter are used for dishonorable purposes. Normally, you bring out the fine china for a particular occasion, generally a memorable one, an honorable one, but the rest of the time you may just eat off of paper plates if you choose. I don't think anybody does that, but if you did, I mean, we have at times. So the question is, at first, you might think, and I did, I can tell you, I thought that the makeup of the vessels, the material that they're made from, really had something to do with this, but it doesn't. Obviously, the gold and silver vessels are an honorable purpose, but what he's going to say in verse 21 doesn't address at all the nature of the vessel, but how the vessel functions. And that's really where the emphasis seems to be here. So if anyone, as he says, cleanses himself from these. Now, this is our verse, and there is, and I will tell you, some ambiguity here, but I think it can be resolved pretty readily. So we are dealing, and he just gives this example and then moves on. He doesn't elaborate on it at all, but he just uses this example to encourage believers. Obviously, Timothy first, but this goes simply beyond beyond Timothy to include others. So, therefore, here you have the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N. Therefore, and then the conjunction en here introduces a third-class condition, E-A-N. It's a hypothetical, is the way it's translated, if anyone, you have the indefinite adjective, pronoun tis, and this means, again, someone, anyone, it's making no distinctions here. Everyone seems to have this same opportunity in the household. Now, there is no, I don't think, much differentiation among interpreters in terms of interpreting that example in the previous verse. The house, the homeowner is God. Almost all views say the same thing. The house represents the church and the two types of people that are in the church. And sadly, there are dishonorable vessels. There are vessels who are not doing God's will. They are still believers and all of that, but they're not accomplishing anything. They're not laying up rewards at all. Because they're not really applying. People say, well, I apply, I pray. That's good. We're for prayer. God is for prayer and all of that. But unfortunately, at the Bema Seat, as I understand it, it's going to be your deeds that are judged. Not just what you said. Not just your words. Obviously, they will be a part of it. But we will all be evaluated. So, these people here in the big house, there's two kinds of vessels, and Paul recognizes this, and he's trying to encourage Timothy. At some level, you have to not let this stuff get to you. And that's a challenge. When you're dealing with people that are negative, people that are hostile, people that are undermining the teaching, that's difficult. And you'd rather that all be resolved. And I'm sure Timothy would have as well. But Paul reassures him that, yes, God is aware of this as well. He is the homeowner. He knows which vessels are honorable and which vessels are dishonorable. And I think the implication here is that men like Hymenaeus, now Philetus, previously Hymenaeus and Alexander, these are dishonorable vessels. They may be in the household, which would also suggest they're believers. But then this, again, when you get into chapter 3 and move on to this, it seems like he's saying that they're unbelievers. So, again, the false teachers could be comprised of both. That probably wouldn't be shocking, I don't guess. Based on this, since there are vessels of both kinds, if anyone cleanses himself, cleanses is ekkathairo, E-K-K-A-T-H-A-I-R-O. And ek kathairo means this. The kathairo means to cleanse. And ek intensifies it. So the idea of to cleanse thoroughly or even to purge has the force of it here. If anyone purges or cleanses himself. Himself is the reflexive pronoun heautou. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. cleanses himself from these. You got the apo here, which is a preposition designed to, when coupled with the ablative, convey separation. It conveys two things, really, when you use the ablative. It's source or separation, but in this case, it's separation. Cleanses himself from these. And then you have the genitive neuter plural of houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. So these, again, this is ambiguous since this form, it's neuter, actually, but is it referring to men? Is it referring to women? Is it referring to things? That becomes one of the questions. And, of course, the reality in context here, the nearest antecedent is that previous term in verse 20. In a large house, there are silver and gold vessels, and vessels of wood and earthenware. Some vessels are for honorable purposes, some vessels are used for dishonorable purposes. And the nearest antecedent is skuos, that term for vessels that governs really pretty much the whole deal in verse 20. That's the nearest antecedent in terms of a neuter. In verse 20. And now in verse 21, if he cleanses himself from these things, is he talking about the dishonorable vessels, or has he reached even further back and dealing with particular things like the speculative conversations and the profane and empty conversations and things like that? So we'll deal with that. We'll address all that in the exposition of this. So if anyone cleanses himself from these, and I think you can see there, the New American Standard has supplied the word things. Because it's ambiguous, I didn't supply that, in fact. Now, the Net Bible views it as Timothy's behaviors. He's got to cleanse himself from his own bad behaviors. Because that's what they say in their translation. If anyone cleanses himself of such behavior. But again, what behaviors are you specifically talking about? It's still ambiguous. So anyway, we'll deal with all that as it comes up. But if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be. Future indicative. This is a predictive future of the to-be verb eimi, E-I-M-I. He will be a vessel. Again, the same term we saw in verse 20, skuos, S-K-E-U-O-S. A nominative neuter singular here. He will be a predicate nominative, a vessel, into, literally, you got the directional preposition eis, but this has the idea of goal or even purpose when used here, a vessel of honor, attaining honor, for the purpose of honor. And that's the first result of the cleansing. First, it helps him in terms of being a proper type of vessel. You have to be, as a believer, as it were, clean. And separated from defiling influences that would drag you down. So he will be a vessel of honor. Consecrated or sanctified. Hagiadza, you've got a perfect passive participle, having been sanctified, literally. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Hagiadzo. And again, the perfect emphasizes existing results. And hagiadzo, of course, means to sanctify, to consecrate, to set apart for some particular purpose. He will be sanctified, set apart. Again, a causative passive. The believer performs the action, but God is the one who does the sanctifying, obviously. So he's who sets us apart. And then you've got having sanctified himself, useful to the master. Useful is eucharistos, E-U-C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Eucharistos, three times this word's used, means helpful, beneficial, or useful. Again, this adjective modifies the vessel. This is the second result. And then we move to the third, useful to the master. So useful to the master. The master is the definite article ho in the masculine here. And then despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. We get our word despot from this, but it was just one of the normal Greek words for a master, the owner or master, one who has legal authority and control over someone. Well, here in this case, the household. 10 times that word is used. And again, dative of advantage here, useful to the master. God is blessed and honored when we are useful to his plan. If we're not useful, you know, that gets back to the whole deal of the vine and the branches. Cut them off, throw them in a pile, and burn them up. If they're not useful, they need to be pruned. They're a blight on the tree, as it were. And it robs the tree of the forest for producing the fruit it's supposed to produce. Dead branches don't do a tree any good whatsoever. And most horticulturists recognize this and keep them pruned. He has legal authority over the useful to the master, prepared. Again, we have another perfect here, middle participle of hetoimazo, hetoimazo. Hetoimazo, means that which is ready or prepared. Again, the perfect suggests it's in a state of readiness, a state of being prepared. The participle indicates ongoing action. Prepared for every good work. Again, likely here, not passive, having prepared himself, because there's a certain aspect of this, obviously. God is the only one who can make us holy or set us apart for his plan. Now, we have to cooperate with that at some level. So the passive there might encroach a little into the idea of the middle. In this one, he has prepared himself, I believe. It's a full middle here, a direct middle. He both performs and receives the action here into or for every good work. Again, you've got the directional preposition of ice here showing where this is headed is the idea. We're headed to be capable of every good work. You've got the adjective here, pos, used in the singular, with an anarthrous noun, ergon, prepared for every, prepared rather, for every work. And that's what ergon means, in some activity, some deed, some work, what you do. And then the adjective, the attributive adjective here that describes it, agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos, the idea, the difference between kalos and agathos tends to be the difference between moral good and beneficial good. Not that moral good couldn't, and obviously there's some overlap with these terms. Because a work can be morally right and still be beneficial. A work might be beneficial, but might not be morally right. So you kind of have to know that there's some overlap, but they are not exactly strict synonyms. Agathos tends to focus on the moral aspect of what's actually right. Okay, verse 21 here, point one. Verse 21 begins with the inferential conjunction un, therefore, which concludes the metaphor and introduces an inference based on the previous thought. And then since some vessels are designated as honorable and some are designated as dishonorable, every believer should therefore seek to be one of the honorable vessels. So one of the things in this, and in any analogy, it's going to break down at a certain point. Vessels in a household don't determine what they are, what their function is, how they do. Vessels in God's house, people do. And so the analogy breaks down somewhat, but because a believer recognizes, okay, there's honorable vessels and there's dishonorable vessels, therefore, which one do I want to be? And that should be kind of the force of this. So three, Paul follows that with a third class condition, which broadens the context to include all believers by using the indefinite pronoun tis. Now, I don't doubt that for a second that he's got Timothy in mind at first, but he recognizes that any believer can fall into this and can make these adjustments. And that's good in one sense because if it's broadened to anyone, there's probably still hope for the false teachers. I don't know how much. Again, the more you get into this, it's, you know, towards the end of this chapter, he basically says, you want to try to win them if you can. But then a couple of times, he uses the language of separation with these people. So again, the believer has to be, why did we cover discernment? You have to be discerning about this. Some people you have to keep a distance from. You've got to be careful with. Other people, they're trustworthy. They're loyal. They're faithful. You can count on them. So four here, the third class condition is one that conveys uncertainty. It states nothing about whether or not one will even fulfill the condition. If anyone cleanses himself from these, maybe he will, maybe he won't. We don't know. The third class condition doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is what will happen if he does. And that's where we get to he will be, the futuristic there, the future of I mean. So five, although Paul uses the reflexive pronoun heautu, himself, in the masculine, it should be understood in an inclusive way, to include men, women, and younger believers in the church who are of sufficient age to understand this concept. So anyone here would be any believer, male, female, again, a child, if they're old enough to grasp what's going on. A four-year-old doesn't grasp any of this. This was well beyond their comprehension level. But here, again, just because it's masculine doesn't mean it's limited to just men. So six, the verb Paul uses is somewhat unusual and is found only twice in the New Testament. The verb ekathairo means to clean something out thoroughly. It has the idea of avoiding what is unclean or getting rid of something that is unclean so as to keep oneself pure. It has the idea, of course, of there are defiling things in this world. There are defiling people. Some people, you just have to avoid. They are not edifying. They may not even be believers. They're not interested in the truth. But again, the Christian life, you have to be led by the Spirit. And how do we make these determinations? Because sometimes you got to make them on the fly. Other times you have more time to think about it. But you have to maybe make a quick decision. So however, the prepositional phrase from these, which follows the verb and denotes what is to be removed by cleansing, does not make explicit the things that must be purged. It doesn't spell out what he's exactly talking about. And so this has led to two views regarding the somewhat ambiguous these things. The first sees the antecedent as the neuter plural of the noun skuos. That's the nearest antecedent in context. And generally speaking, in terms of exegesis, you don't have a lot of good reason to go beyond that if you know that this is the nearest neuter in the idea that he's talked about. But we'll get into why we have to, I think, broaden this a little bit. The first sees antecedent of this noun as skuos, which is found in the previous verse and is the nearest grammatical antecedent. So this would then refer to the false teachers and perhaps their followers as unclean vessels from whom the adjusting believer must separate if he is to avoid being defiled by them. This is one of the problems. Bad company corrupts good morals. We see this taught throughout the scriptures that people are dragged down by that which they choose to associate with. Or they can be edified and built up. That's the other. You're going to go one way or the other, most likely. You're either going to be dragged down by some dishonorable vessel, or you're going to avoid him and be built up. So again, figuring out who's who and what's what in God's plan requires discernment. You have to think through these things. Point 11, this view is consistent with Paul's only other use of the verb ekathairo, to clean out or purge. Since separation or cleansing from a person, the incestuous Corinthian, is what is in view in 1 Corinthians, and that's the only other place where it's used. So that has to bear some weight, I would think, because Paul only uses this word twice. And one is clearly in the context of cleaning out the leaven, and that is the failing believer, the offending believer. It's not just that this believer is failing, he's committing gross immorality. It's not just as though he's had a mental attitude sin or something or verbally slipped up. He's living with his mother, probably stepmother, we would say. So it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles. This is immorality that would raise the eyebrows of everybody. Even the pagans out there would go, oh, that's gross. That someone, and he tells them what the immorality is, someone has his father's wife. And in this particular context, has would mean to be married to, I think. Or maybe he's just taking it up in an illicit relationship. But the problem is, it's public. And it's also highly frowned on by the scripture. This is dramatically and often, of course, condemned in the Old Testament, this type of behavior. But you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And the doctrine here is he's got to go. It's excommunication. The church cannot have this kind of a witness where a believer is undermining everything we teach. Or many, some of the stuff, certainly, not maybe everything. So, as he says here in verse 5, I have therefore decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And what he is saying here is this one bad apple has to go. You cannot continue to allow this. This has to be addressed. So don't you know this? So clean out the old leaven. That is, you're going to have to excommunicate this guy. He's talking in context about a person. So that you may be a new lump, that the church as a whole now is freed from this evil which has taken up residence in it. And of course, as we pointed out, I think, in 2 Corinthians a number of times, it appears that this worked. In this case, Hymenaeus and Alexander, doesn't appear it worked on them. In this case, it appears to have worked. They put him out. Paul told him he has to go. But then he recovered. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians, then it becomes the matter of how do you deal with all of that. And that is, now it's time to comfort the guy and encourage him to get back with it. You don't have to go up, I think it's a mistake if somebody has committed something, some big thing. And of course, now everybody knows about this. This is common knowledge. So it's not like he can hide it. Or it's not like when he comes back to church, he can just look a little sheepish. Everybody knows what he's done. So number one, for him to come back really takes some positive volition, I think. He really had to be decided that this is where God the Holy Spirit no doubt worked on him. And he came around. But when he comes back to church, can you imagine walking into that church after you had done this? This is another good reason not to pull real big boners that everybody gets to see. Because if you do, then it becomes common knowledge. And that makes it hard. I mean, I've talked to some people who left class, pulled stunts, went out, and then they talked about how difficult it was. You don't really want to face people at that level. But he did. To his credit, he did. And so Paul says here, the leaven is this guy that you got to get rid of because he will foul the whole lump of dough. This evil will spread in the church. If you tolerate this, what's next? Somebody and their sister? Where do you go from here? If you start tolerating, and I've observed this in a local church, sadly, and that is that once immorality is tolerated, it spreads. It becomes more prevalent. This is the danger of tolerating a flagrant sin and not addressing it. So there, this is the only other time he uses this verb, and it, cleansing from a person is what's in view here. So others see the general these things as a reference to the erroneous practices and activities that are associated with the false teachers, rather than to the people themselves. In 2 Timothy there, previously we had looked at these verses, 2 Timothy 2, 14. Remind them about these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of the Lord, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen to them. It's actually worse than useless. It'll destroy people. It's dangerous. Useless is one thing. Dangerous is quite another. And then verse 16, avoid profane, empty conversations. I'm presuming that these are the kinds of behaviors that the false teachers are engaging in. And we kind of know that they were, because he says they're making progress, but it's bad progress. He said they're headed in the wrong direction. So 13, since their false teachings and practices come from specific individuals, a larger group than simply Hymenaeus and Philetus, one should likely include both the teachers and their teachings. And again, my question is, how do you separate false teachers from their false teachings? The teachings define them in that regard. And if you start teaching weird stuff, then you become known for teaching weird stuff. I think everybody that knows anything about what's going on recognizes when a pastor starts teaching weird stuff like the flat earth, there's some big, big problems. This is not just a rejection of the Bible and what it teaches when properly studied. It's a rejection of what you can see with your very eyes and what can be understood about the world. So again, how do you separate? So some include both here, and I think that's probably the way to go, is that you can't really separate them, the teachers and their teachings. So 14, while separation from false teachers is necessary, Paul will later instruct Timothy with regard to how he is to conduct himself toward the errorists, since the goal of sound teaching is to win people to the truth. Now, that's later in this chapter here in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. So he's definitely addressing here the pastors. In this regard, the spiritual leaders, as he calls them, the Lord's slave, which is intriguing because this is not a term you typically would use for leadership. But the Lord's slave, as we know, is really the free man. Patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who have set themselves in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and perhaps they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so, again, you're going to see, he tells him, you know, avoid such men as these, stay away from them. Then he tells him, be kind towards them and correct them. Those who are in opposition, correct them. But at some point, Timothy has to be able to make the distinction of who's influenced by this and who's recalcitrant and never will change their mind. Who's just a victim in all of this and who is the one pulling the strings, doing all these things. And he has to be able to make a distinction because some of them he's to avoid. Some of them he's to try to win. How do you know the difference? But as you deal with people and interact with them, if you are paying attention, I think you could figure this out pretty readily. And also, too, when Timothy goes to make these corrections, when he deals with these people, he's obviously going to observe their demeanor. How are they taking this correction? Are they bowing up? Hey, you want to fight? Or are they humble? Are they saying, yeah, I need to think about that? And maybe that's all you can expect at the first place. I mean, it'd be great if you just told them the truth. They say, oh, you're right. All the lights just came on. You're absolutely correct. I need to get away from these guys and stay away from them. But that's probably unusual. So although it is more remote in the context, the cleansing would also likely include the wicked or unrighteous deeds from verse 19, although that's really just sort of mentioned. I mean, it's an important point because it's on that seal. But the wickedness there, you could include that within it. Abstain from wickedness and whatever wickedness you want to purge. Obviously, that's the idea of either holding yourself back or working on it after the fact. So 16, the third class condition then gives way to a promise. If the third class condition is fulfilled, if one purges himself of the false teachers and their activities, he will be an honorable vessel. And however, separation from false doctrine must be a... See, there's no neutrality out here in all of this. Again, the idea that people are standing still spiritually, they're not. They're progressing or they're regressing. They're not standing still spiritually. And the longer they regress, the more likely that's the path they will remain on until the very end. And something could change. And, you know, you hope. You always hold out hope that people could come to their senses. Separation from these must be accompanied by the pursuit of sound teaching. Again, if you're trying to get rid of a vice and you don't replace it with something else, the odds are it's going to be back. And that's the challenge, is figuring out, okay, now what do I need to do? He must be accompanied by the pursuit of sound teaching and sanctification if one is to be sanctified and useful. And as with many analogies and metaphors, they break down at a certain point. For instance, here it's evident that a common object of wood or clay does not transform itself into an object of gold or silver. However, Paul makes it evident here that even if the believer has not been a vessel of honor, he has the ability to make the adjustments to God and so choose to be a vessel of honor. He can start functioning as an honorable vessel. It's his call. And ultimately, that's the way it is with everybody. That's why we all have volition. Free will means that everybody has the choice of what they do with their lives. If you want to waste your life, waste it. Nobody can stop you. But we would encourage you not to. We believe that there is great reward in keeping God's commandments. As he says there's great reward in this. To paraphrase Towner again, this somewhat surprising shift does underscore the importance of spiritual growth that results in change. A believer does not have to remain a vessel of dishonor. If you're dishonorable now, you can change that. If you're not fulfilling God's will, that can be changed. You just have to make some adjustments. Starting out, if you're not attending Bible class consistently, that's the first thing that needs to change. You need to get the face-to-face teaching. 21 here, the vessel of honor, then refers to believers that give no audience to false teachers and their teachings. These are believers that are clean, having cleansed themselves from the influences and teachings that could neutralize them. And again, while the reason I would include both is the teachings, obviously, if they're accepted, they're going to neutralize them. But if you continue to associate with these guys knowing what they're doing, number one, you're sending the wrong signal to everybody else. They should be separated from. And number two, it's likely they're going to get influence again. That the influence will not go away if you continue to associate with them. So these believers are ones that grow in grace and knowledge. Point 22. Learning and applying the principles of the Word of God in order to adorn the doctrine, so as to advance the noble ends of God's kingdom. Titus chapter 2. In one of the other pastoral epistles. Titus 2:10. And actually, in context, the sentence begins here in verse 9. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And again, these are principles that we would apply, that we don't have, quote, there's still slavery today, whether people want to admit it or not, but there's still slavery out there. The point is, this we would apply to the employer-employee relationship. That what is true of slaves and masters should very well be true of Christians as they live out the Christian life in today's world, where they don't own you. You can always quit. You can always just walk off the job. I wouldn't recommend it. That's a really stupid way to approach life. But I've seen people do it, and not anybody I respected, before or after. When I saw people do that, that's not good. That sends no witness to the world. That just says I'm just as bad as every other employee out here. I'm just as ridiculous. I'll just walk off the job. I'll just take my ball and go home. Well, there are people like that, but not pilfering. But showing all good fidelity, all good faith, and here has probably the idea of loyalty or faithfulness. Faithfulness. So that they will adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. And the implication, of course, is that if they're argumentative and stealing, they're not glorifying God and they're not adorning what we teach. The life, then, is pictured as that which adorns God's plan, makes it more beautiful. So 23, Paul then goes on to describe what it means to be a vessel of honor. He uses three modifiers to describe the status of a vessel of honor. And it should be apparent, of course, that false teachers, their false doctrines, and their fallacious verbal behaviors do not attain to this status. They are not in this group who are going to be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful, and prepared. The first is just a direct statement. He will be a vessel of honor. And then he defines him in three specific ways. So it should be apparent, again, they don't attain to this. 25, the first modifier, that should be modifier, is an adjectival participle of the verb hagiadzo, which means, of course, to dedicate, consecrate, to set something aside for a particular purpose, whatever that purpose may be. Here, it's for the purpose of God's plan. Which means, again, to set something apart, to dedicate or elevate something from the common and or profane to the realm of the sacred. The common or profane is that which is easily accessible to everyone. And that's, when people think of profane, very often they just think of profanity, of bad language. But it's actually, again, the common language, the vernacular of the day, how people speak. Becomes a part of that. The purpose, again, here, the profane is that which is accessible to everybody. Sacred is that which is set apart. That which is not as accessible. And not accessible to everybody, in fact. So the purpose for the believer, cleansing himself from the defiling influences of the false teachers and their practices, is to dedicate himself to God's purpose for his life. And God has a purpose for everybody's life. Whether they fulfill it or not, we don't know. We certainly know what the purpose, in the general sense, we know what purposes are, his purposes are for the church age believer. It is obviously to believe in Jesus Christ, then to grow up spiritually, to function in a local church under his spiritual gift, doing those things that are consistent with what we see in the scriptures of how we are to live. Here it's for God's purpose. Again, people have said this. I remember back when I was an unbeliever telling me, God has a purpose for your life. What is it? And at the end, you, as a believer, then you have to learn what his purpose is. What is God's will for my life? For me, it was to be a pastor teacher at some point, eventually. That was God's purpose. And I set about doing all that I had to do to fulfill that purpose. So the second modifier here is the adjective eukrestos, which means useful or beneficial, which means to be helpful or useful. It is used in secular Greco-Roman literature to describe service that has special social value. In this case, the value is spiritual, as the believer is a profitable vessel that the Lord can use. And of course, he's ready to be used. That's kind of the point of all of this. That he wants to be used, as it were. So the adjective here takes the dative of the person to whom one is useful. And in this case, the believer becomes useful to the master. And again, that is viewed as a dative of advantage. To be useful to the master is to your advantage, too. In fact, that it's to the advantage of the master to have useful servants. But it is to our advantage to be useful servants. So the adjective takes the dative, and in this case, the believer is the one who becomes useful. But these are choices. Again, the fact that he has to cleanse himself. He has to make certain choices. He has to figure out where the dangers lie. What's safe? What isn't? Who's safe? Who isn't? Who's going to drag me down? Who's going to edify me? Those are the issues that have to be taken into account. And so the noun, point 30, despotes, lord or master, refers to one who has legal control and authority over other people, such as a king does with his subjects, or the master has over his slaves. And we will look these up in the second session. Let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll pick up here at quarter of.